This evening is the third and final time we're going to look together at the word remember or remembrance in the scriptures. You may recall that we've done that the last two Sunday evenings. We've mentioned those men in the Bible who plead with God and with others to remember them. We've looked at those who remember Zion or remember God's word or remember God in their perplexities. And we very particularly looked at Jeremiah's preaching from Jeremiah 2 verse 2, where the Lord speaks of the fact that he remembers the devotion of Israel's youth when they first fell in love with God, in contrast to their backsliding in the days of Jeremiah. I remember you, says the Lord. And last week we looked together at the words from Isaiah 43:25. I think that the Lord has blotted out our transgressions, and wonderfully he says of our sins, I remember them no more. I remember them no more. Well, as I've pondered over the word remembrance, one text particularly has been lurking in my mind day in and day out. I was trying to avoid it, but I can't. And it's here in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. And it's when the prophet cries to God in wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. It's a phrase that you sometimes hear people use in the prayer meeting. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And a prayer meeting isn't a bad place for you to hear that, because it's found here in a prayer in the Bible, in Habakkuk's prayer. When he addresses the Almighty and pleads with the Almighty to call to mind, that's what remember means, to call to mind mercy, to call to mind his own mercy. Now when Habakkuk prays in wrath, remember mercy, what's he really praying for? And how can we take up this prayer today, living the other side of the cross in the 21st century, and pray such a thing ourselves? Well, let's firstly look at it in its real-time situation. There's always a danger of not doing that. We can read what we want to if we're not careful into the Word of God. Let's see what it meant, first of all, in the real-time situation when Habakkuk came to pray this prayer. I'm sure you remember that he's a contemporary of Jeremiah. He's living 609 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus. He's living in the days when the king is Jehoiakim. He's a bad king, as Jason would have called him a few Sunday nights ago. And here Habakkuk is living just before the time when Judah is going into exile, into the Babylonian exile, into the Chaldean exile. So here he is living in days which we see from chapter 1 of godless and violence, and the people of God are living far from God. And God, as a punishment, is going to send them, because he's faithful to his word, he's going to send them into exile. And this affects the heart of the prophet Habakkuk. We saw last week that Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. We probably see something of Jeremiah's heart like we don't see the heart of any other prophet. And yet it's Habakkuk which unusually and uniquely is a conversation between God and the prophet. We simply see into his heart through the words that he speaks. And we have to recognise Habakkuk this evening as the man, yes, who prayed this prayer, but he prayed it because he was a man concerned for the glory of God. When he looked upon the day, when he looked upon the ministry he'd been given, he cries at the beginning, Lord, how long? How long? When he calls out to God because he's perplexed by the times in which he lives, God answers him. And God reveals to him that God is going to call the Chaldeans or the Babylonians in as a judgment. And of course, Habakkuk hears the voice of God and understands something of the truth that God's ways are higher than our ways. That God's ways are mysterious, that God's ways are often misunderstood. And yet as God sovereignly works out his purposes, his ways are matchless, his ways are divine, his ways are full of mercy, even in judgment. And so when Habakkuk has had that first reply from the Lord, he goes back to him again. And Habakkuk does what we ought to do when we are perplexed before the Lord over circumstances. Habakkuk relates to God what he knows to be true. This I know of you, are you not the God from everlasting? And so he pours out his heart to God according to the truth which God has revealed to him. And Habakkuk relates that to his current situation, returns to God with further questions. resolved to wait patiently upon the Lord in faith for the answer. And God answers again, which then leads on to this prayer and God's second answer, that he is indeed going to come in judgment, but he will also come in judgment upon the Babylonians, which has been Habakkuk's concern. And so in the Lord's second reply, he speaks of the five woes and the woe against idolatry. And so Habakkuk is assured again that God is working out his matchless purposes according to his character, both to judge and to save. So it's against those previous two prayers and God's two replies that we then come to this closing prayer in chapter 3. This is in response to the two replies Habakkuk has already had from the Lord. And notice this behaviour in the man who is still perplexed about what is going to happen. He recalls who God is, what God has done, and therefore what God is still able to do again. What it is that Habakkuk appeals to here is God's past interventions in his history with the people. Lord, this is what you have done previously. Lord, will you not do it again? Dramatically in the present. As he petitions God here in chapter 3, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He's basing that plea and that prayer on what God has done previously, on what God has said he's going to do. And Habakkuk believes God and trusts in his character, and therefore he prays. And that really lends me, I suppose, to the second part of the introduction. We're looking at the real-time situation, what it was just before the Babylonian exile. But the second thing I think we need to look into is the heart of the prophet. If we're going to pray like the prophet, then really we need to have a heart like the prophet. And we simply learn five things about him, very simple things, obvious things, and things which should be true of us as well. What kind of man prays with this confidence? What kind of man prays with this concern? What kind of man has the confidence in the character of God to pray this prayer? Well, the first thing I note all the way through the book really is that here is a man who has an ongoing walk with God. He's a man who's walking with God. He's a man who knows God. He's a man who is alive to God. And we see that wonderfully in this unique conversation between him and the God who has made himself known. This isn't the kind of prayer which has flipped into the mind of a backslidden believer. This is the kind of prayer which comes out of a man who's got an ongoing walk with the Lord. And I trust you're such an individual here this evening. I trust you're walking with the Lord. I trust that you've turned from your sin, renouncing it, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when your walk began. And I pray that you're plodding on, maybe, but in faith. That the way in which you live is distinctive from those around you because you've got an ongoing walk. Because you know that God's Spirit dwells within you. You know that Christ died for you. And therefore you're living by faith. Second thing I want to notice very briefly and very obviously is that on his walk he's making progress on his journey. The book begins with the cry, how long? And it ends that he will rejoice in the God of his salvation. He's a man who's perplexed at the beginning but comes to understand more of God and rests in God at the end of the book. He's been on a journey. It was Campbell Morgan, wasn't it, I think, who, when he preached on this, or was it Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I'm not sure, it's one of them, talks about it being from fear to faith. He's a man who passes from fear to faith. He's walking and he's progressing on his spiritual journey. And I trust that you're progressing on your spiritual journey as well this evening. Can I encourage you not to settle for half-heartedness, not to settle for the status quo, but to be a man like Paul was in Philippians chapter 3, to be pressing on. I want to know Christ. growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus, growing in your knowledge of him, growing in your obedience to him, growing in your love to him, making progress on the journey, which is fraught with many difficulties. This prayer was prayed by a man with an ongoing walk, making progress. Thirdly, and very simply, we know from chapter 2 and verse 4 that he too must have been a man who walked by faith. He's declared that the righteous live by faith, and Habakkuk is a man who himself exercises that faith. He's a man who is alive to spiritual matters. A man who sees. A man who prays. A man who knows that as we walk through this visible world, there is an invisible world and there is an invisible God who's seated upon heaven's throne. Habakkuk knows that. And he lives by faith in this living God. He's a man who in times of distress, and we all have times of distress, recalls what he knows. Brings to mind a word of God, relates it to his present situation, resolves to wait upon God in the circumstances in faith. Let us aim to be such people ourselves. Ongoing walk, making progress, living by faith. Fourthly, notice that Habakkuk recognizes spiritual reality. He doesn't live with his eyes shut, he doesn't live with his head in the sand. He recognizes a low ebb spiritually when he sees it. He's not unmoved by it. His eyes are open to what is going on. He's alert. He sees the mediocrity and the poverty and the brazen disobedience that lies all around him. He knows something of the times in which he lives. And we need to be people who are alive to the times in which we live and recognize spiritual reality. When we look around the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, our own church, or the church here in the West, what do we see? Spiritually speaking, do we not see in many places the church at Sardis? Church is still having a reputation which they no longer deserve from the lack of life that's going on in them today. Do we not see around us Laodicea? Complacency in the church. Everybody thinking they're rich when the Lord Jesus Christ is knocking on the door and inviting us to fellowship more with him. Do we not see the Ephesus church all around us forsaking her first love? Do we not see that spiritually speaking amongst the Lord's people in the West, and we're not at all immune from this, that things are poor? It was Paul Cook who said in 1990s that Bible-believing Christianity in this country was in meltdown, and that was in 1990. We're not exempt from the poverty that is around us. We're part of it. Things in Bible-believing churches are very often poor, and lives of churches are poor because individual lives are poor. There's a wealth of complacency today in the church. There's a wealth of Athenianism. Everybody wants to know the latest thing that's come out of the States. There's a lack of hunger and thirst to Christ. There's an absence of daily devotions. We met with Paul Watts yesterday, and he was recalling how in most churches it's 20% of the people who do 80% of the work. There's a lack of commitment in churches. And very often these things are just shrugged off as, well, we're no different to everywhere else. Well, as long as everywhere else and us think like that, then things will never improve. The spiritual reality is that evangelicals today can appear drugged and self-satisfied, when frankly at times astonishment and horror and repentance are called for. Who prays a prayer like this? Well, a man like Habakkuk, who had an ongoing walk, who was making progress in that journey, walking by faith, recognizing spiritual reality, and fifth and finally, having a concern for the glory of God. Not for his own peace, not for his own prosperity, not for his own protection, not for his own prestige, not for his own program. Habakkuk stands out as a man who has a concern for the glory of God. And this unique prophecy shows us his heart. His heart isn't unmoved by what's going on. Christ's heart wasn't unmoved by what he saw in Jerusalem when they were unwilling to be gathered in. If you read the prophecy of Habakkuk, you see a man who has a zeal for God and feels something of the pain of the situation in which he is in. But rather than pronouncing doom on everybody left, right and centre, he pours out his heart to God. It was Paul, wasn't it, who when he saw the idols there in Athens was deeply moved, deeply distressed. It's surely a horror that you and I are so unmoved by the state of the church and the world around us today. The idolatry, the darkness, the emptiness of dear ones' lives around us. You've got to have a pretty cauterized heart to be immune from what's going on around us, and yet sometimes that's the very impression that we give. Here's the prayer of Habakkuk, coming out of a simple man who's got a walk with God that's progressing, he's living by faith, he's seeing reality, and he's got a concern for the glory of God. And that's why the first thing I really then want to mention is that when he prayed this prayer, he was praying firstly out of reverence for God. You see, it's so easy just to take the words of this prayer and transpose them into our own time and to say the words. If we need anything transposed out of his day, it's his heart. And it's the reverence with which he approached the living God. You see, Habakkuk says here in verse 2, I've heard your speech and was afraid. Sometimes that's reported or translated as I stand in awe. I've heard of your deeds. You are the great and awesome God. Habakkuk knows who God is. He doesn't approach him here in the almighty way, which is so popular today. He approaches him by personal name, O Lord. I know that you are the covenant-keeping God. You are the God who has made yourself known by this personal name to Moses at the burning bush. I am what I am. You're the great I am. You're the covenant-keeping God, besides whom there is no other. Heaven and earth were made by you. Like Moses at the burning bush, Habakkuk knows that he stands on holy ground as he approaches the living God. His name is Jehovah, the Lord in capital letters. He's the faithful God. And it's because he's faithful that Habakkuk approaches him in this way and pleads with him in the way in which he does. Here it's translated, I was afraid. And it might be there that Habakkuk knows something of his own weakness and is apprehensive about what's coming up. I'm absolutely certain, though, it's mixed with a trembling. When he knows who God is and what God has promised to do, there's something of a tremble in the heart of this man, Habakkuk. And where are people who still today ought to tremble at God's word when it's being preached? It seems to me that Habakkuk knew something of a godly fear. That he truly reverenced and respected the living God. The whole duty of man, according to Ecclesiastes at the end, is that we would fear the living God and keep his commandments. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the living God. And I want to argue firstly this evening that this prayer comes out of the heart of a man who feared God. What is fear? Well, it's not that we cower away frightened of the living God. Fear is a principle or a seed that God plants in our hearts. He plants within his believing people a seed or a principle by which we are quickened or awakened to and then maintain a holy respect and reverence for the living God. Sometimes we find a prayer in the Old Testament, incline their hearts to fear you. Lord, come down and take hold of their hearts and incline them, turn their hearts to fear you. I confess it's one thing that I learnt from Winslow that I pray about every day. Lord, would you incline my heart and the hearts of everybody else I'm praying for? Would you come down? Would you touch our hearts? Would you incline our hearts to fear you? Lord, if your grace has taught our hearts to fear you, which is what we sing in Amazing Grace, then Lord, would you quicken us? That this principle, this seed that you've planted, will be awakened in us. That as we walk through this short and uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, we will be those who live in the fear of the living God. Habakkuk is one who is conscious of who God truly is. That God's eye is upon him and the world. That there's a powerful reality at work, and Habakkuk lives in the light of that powerful reality. Move to faith and love and adoration and obedience. Someone has said that the fear of the living God is made up of three parts. The first is that you correctly understand and know personally who God really is. That's a great prayer to pray every day as well. Lord, you know, as I'm praying that you incline my heart further to fear you, from your word, give me greater understanding of who you are in all of your majesty. That I know you, Lord, every day by personal experience would be of a God who is transcendent and imminent, high over all, glorious, holy, majestic, perfect in his knowledge, perfect in his wisdom, and yet near to all who call upon you in truth. Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling in us by his Spirit. Lord, I need to have that balance. It's not either or, it's and, both but and. You are transcendent and you are immanent. And part of having the fear of God implanted in your soul is that you know him for who he is, according to his word. That's why we should be in the word, because it's God's revelation to us who he is. And you won't come to know God more unless you're in his word. The second ingredient is to have a sense of his presence. That this God is not simply a God that we know in our minds academically, but we know the reality is that he's with us. And we believe that by faith. We know that he's with us through each and every day, in every circumstance. To walk through life with a sense that God really is who he says he is, and he's present. And then thirdly, an awareness of what our delightful privilege is to live as his children. To know him, to love him, to delight ourselves in him and be obedient to him. That's what it means to fear God. To really personally know him for who he is, have a sense of his presence, and our privilege, having been awakened from death and sin, to live with him and for him. And the Bible tells us that fear is an important principle. It's only after Abraham has been pleased to offer his son Isaac that the Lord says to him, "Now I know that you fear God. Now I know, Abraham, that you really know who I am. That you've got a sense of my presence. My eye is always upon you, and your delightful privilege to live by faith and obedience." Job feared God and shunned evil. My two favourite midwives, Shipra and Pua, from Exodus chapter 1 and verse 17, they lived very differently. There they are, doing their job as midwives. And yet they can't put the Hebrew boys to death. Why not? Because they fear God. They can't go with the flow all around them. Because in their simple day-to-day living, they know who God is, they know that his eye is upon them, and they know how they are to live delightfully as his people. And so none of us here can say, "Well, my circumstances count me out of fearing God." No, no, they don't. It's a principle in the heart. In Exodus 18, they're told to select as judges capable men who fear God. When Nehemiah wants to put somebody in charge of Jerusalem, he charges Hanani with that task because he says he fears God more than most. That principle and seed is evidently in this man. This man really knows who God is. He's got a sense of his presence and of what his delightful privilege is to live by faith. And so Hanani stands out, just as Habakkuk stands out. Before we're over-concerned with repeating the words of Habakkuk, let's see if we don't first of all have the heart of Habakkuk, who fears God. He really knows who he is. He knows him in the way in which God has made himself known in the scriptures. He lives with a sense of his presence, and he lives as the righteous do, by faith. Second thing I'd like you to look at this evening is that when Habakkuk calls upon the Lord to remember mercy, that's going to involve, in the eyes of Habakkuk, revival or renewal. When, out of a heart of reverence, this man comes to God and pleads with him to remember mercy, what Habakkuk has in mind is that God will revive God's work, verse 2, in the midst of the years. If God is to remember mercy in the way in which Habakkuk pleads with him to do so, he's going to display his awesome power. There's going to be something of a revival. What does that word mean? Well, in Genesis 45 and verse 27, we read that the spirit of Jacob revived when he heard of his son. There was his spirit, seemingly half dead. When he hears good news, thrills his heart, and he's revived. In Judges 15 and verse 19, Samson is dying of thirst. God brings him water, and Samson is what? He's revived. He's looking as though he's on his last legs, but some power comes, some provision comes, and he's revived. He shows every sign of life. In 1 Kings 17, a widow at Zarephath's son stops breathing. Elijah stretches out on the child, and the child revives. There was death. And yet with a breath from Elijah, the child revives. It's a restoration of life. It's a burst of impetus. And that's why Habakkuk prays, "Oh Lord, revive your work." He's saying, "Lord, the work looks pretty ill. The work looks pretty dead. Lord, it's at a low ebb. Look at the lives of your people. Will you not revive what he describes here as your work? Lord, will you not preserve or keep alive your work? Will you not breathe afresh upon your work? Will your work not know from your good hand an injection of power? Lord, restore the honour of your name." And that's what Habakkuk is praying for here. Earlier on in the prophecy, he's been concerned that the people of God would be destroyed. When God says, no, that won't happen, when he knows, chapter 1 and verse 12, they won't die, with that assurance he cries, "Lord, revive, preserve, keep alive your work." And we know that's what he has in mind, because the events here are speaking of what God has done in the past. How God has moved in his mercy in enormous displays of power to preserve and keep alive his cause. Habakkuk is pleading as the humble prophet, "Lord, let it be known that you're God. Lord, come and work your works of sovereign power again, and let it be known that you are God." That's what you've done previously. After the plagues in Egypt, after the Red Sea, you said that you'd done that you may know that there is none like me. That's why you did it. That's why you moved. That people would recognize who you are, that your name would be hallowed. And God says that type of thing time and time again in the scriptures. "I did this, I did that, that my name might be declared in all the earth." When Elijah prays on Mount Carmel, it's that you would let it known that you are God in Israel. Lord, make it known. Lord, when you work in this way of judgment as you bring the Chaldeans in, Lord, in your mighty display of power in your wrath, remember mercy. as your sovereign hand works this incredible display of your power, as your people are chastised and delivered into exile, Lord, remember mercy, revive your work. It seems to me that it's much akin to the New Testament prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Lord, when you move in your immense power in wrath, as you move at a time when you will yet preserve your people and purify them and correct them, Lord, in the midst of all of that, please remember mercy. Glorify your name. You're the God who delights to show mercy. You're the God who is rich in mercy. Lord, let it be known that you're the Saviour. Don't only judge, but save the people that you promised you will save. Out of a heart of reverence, he prays that the Lord would move in such a way as to revive his work. Which takes us then, lastly, to the final words of verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. Lord, you're going to move in great wrath. Lord, we know from the New Testament that your wrath is shown every day. You are the just judge of all of the earth. As you do that justly, Lord, also call to mind your mercy. The fact that you are not only a holy and true and just God, but that you are also a God who is pleased to treat people in a way in which they don't deserve. Lord, you're a God who is rich in mercy. Lord, you delight to show mercy. Lord, as you let people know that you are God, let your salvation be known in all the earth. You see how important it is to know who God is. That he's a just judge of all the earth. He's a holy God. He's a God who demonstrates his wrath every day of every single year. And yet with him there is forgiveness that he may be feared. You see, the closing verses, or verses 3 to 15 of this prophecy, include pestilence and fever, and the mountains scattering, and the hills being bowed or bowed. They contain affliction and trembling. They mention God's displeasure and God's wrath and God's anger. Rivers are divided, mountains tremble. God marches, trampling the nations, striking, laying bare, and thrusting through. It's difficult to be absolutely certain to which events Habakkuk is referring on every occasion, but there are doubtless times when God already has moved mightily in power, often in a judgment, as he did at the Red Sea and with the plagues, but also at the same time in his great mercy. I think verses 3 and 4 are talking about God making himself known to Moses at Sinai. I think verse 5 is probably a reference to the Egyptian plagues. In verse 7 there's two further merciful deliverances, when those in Cushan are in affliction, those in Midian tremble as they have attacked God and his people, and they are judged. But they are also times when God has mercifully delivered his people, as he does here in verses 8 to 10 at the Red Sea, as he does here in verse 11 when Joshua fought the Amorites and more died from hailstones and by the sword, when God moved in mighty works of judgment against those who refused him and went against his people. But on every occasion he showed mercy and he delivered. Now this is our God. He's the same God. And Habakkuk is saying, Lord, what you've done before, you're able to do again. You'll do it here it in the exile. You'll do it in different places, Lord. But will you not, in the midst of the years, revive your work and in wrath call to mind mercy? Habakkuk knows who he is praying to. He finds rich encouragement and comfort in knowing the history of the God of history. Lord, you've done this before. Do similar things again. As you display your wrath, display your mercy. And that simply leaves us this evening having to recognise that in many ways we live in times that are not dissimilar to the times of Habakkuk. They're days of violence and distress and godlessness. May there be in us who live the other side of the cross to Habakkuk, may there be something of a similar heart to Habakkuk. Might we really be men and women who have an ongoing war, who make progress in our spiritual journey by the grace of God, who live by faith, who understand something of the times in which we live and are not merely unmoved or head for the bunker, but are concerned for the glory of God in it all. May there be about us this reverence or this fear of which the scripture speaks. Let's be a people who know our God. Daniel says it's a people who know their God who will do great exploits. Let's be a people who daily meditate upon who God is and behold him in all of his majesty and glory as the judge and the deliverer and the saviour. And let's be a people who daily include in our prayers a cry for the revival of the church. The revival of God's work, the renewal of his deeds. That God would come again by his Spirit and let it be known afresh, even amongst his own people first, that he is God. Lord, have mercy upon us. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive this church with life and power. Let it be known afresh to us that you really are God in all of your glory. Have mercy upon us and revive your work. In wrath, remember mercy. And where do we see both wrath and mercy? Well, we see it supremely, don't we, in the cross. Habakkuk didn't see that. There's a sense in which we have seen it. Because there on the cross is God's wrath being exercised as it falls upon one who turns aside that wrath by absorbing it in his own body on the tree. There on Calvary's cross is God's just wrath. But it's not against the sinners who committed the sin. It's against the Saviour who's dying in the place of sinners for their sin. And because God has punish the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is justice in the way in which he has sent his Son to pay the price of the sins of his people, he is through that able to show mercy to you and to me. And it seems to me that when we cry today, Lord, revive your work in wrath, remember mercy, we're praying simply, Lord, make the cross powerfully known today. Where mercy met, as Vernon Heim has written, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath, on the cross, Christ and him crucified, Lord, make that known today. And how is that made known today? Through the preaching of God's word with boldness. The first prayer in the Acts of the Apostles, of which we have the content, is Acts chapter 4, when they recognize who God is, and they pray that God will enable his servants to preach with boldness. So a prayer for revival and a prayer that God would remember mercy is a prayer that through the preaching of God's word, Christ and all of his beauty and magnificence would be made known to this sinful world. That men and women might come to hear of the greatest deliverance in the world, not the deliverance at the Red Sea, but the deliverance through the almost unbelievable truth that God did not spare his only son but gave him up for us all to be a sacrifice on a cross that turns aside God's wrath against the sin of you and me. Lord, that's the gospel. That's the good news. Lord, revive your work by enabling Christ and him crucified to be preached in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that you would gather in your people, remembering mercy in days of wrath. May the times in which we live and the hearts which live within our bodies combine to pour out reverent prayer for revival and the remembrance of mercy for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.